singing that song, it made me think that what an eternal amusement park we may be headed to, Glory Land. Not Disneyland, it's Glory Land. And just had that weird thought when we were singing that song. All right, for those of you who are here on the Sunday morning services and the early service, and if you're not, I strongly encourage you to join us, because Mike and I do bring some maybe series of lessons that, you know, focus on some interesting topics. And I've been recently focusing on phrases that are found in the Bible that we use in everyday language that we might not necessarily realize came from the Bible. This morning, for instance, I used a drop in the bucket was something that I was not aware was a biblical phrase. Others have, but there are lots of phrases from the Bible that we're familiar with that most people could know, like the blind leading the blind, pearls before swine. Those are things that people who aren't necessarily religious or, you know, attend services most likely have an idea that they have origins in the Bible. Now, there also are characters. There are people that we find their accounts in the Bible that people without a deep understanding of religious concepts and the Bible and what is required of them, at least know something about these people. And one of those that I'm going to talk about today falls into that category. That person is Jonah. And if you ask anybody about Jonah, most people are going to know the story of him being found in the belly of the great fish. They will call it a whale, most likely, but we are just told it's a great fish. But the story of Jonah, the fish is kind of the sideshow. The fish is really, thank you, John. The fish is really just something that is part of the story. Sorry about that. The fish is really just the sideshow. There's so many lessons that we can gather from today, for today, that are from the lesson of Jonah. And so most people relegate the story of Jonah to a children's story for Sunday school, but really, there are lessons that we can learn. And so I've called this lesson this morning, Lessons from Nineveh, which was the basis of Jonah's commandment. Jonah is the central character, obviously, of the book of Jonah. The book begins right in verse 1, chapter 1, with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. The word of the Lord commands him to go to the city of Nineveh, and he's told why. For their great wickedness is come up before me. Now, Jonah apparently was not really crazy about this idea. Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah attempts to flee. And it says he wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. He wants to go where the Lord cannot find him. So he does this by going to Joppa. And he pays his way onto a boat that was sailing to Tarshish. And this will surely allow him to remove himself from the presence of the Lord. But as many of you know, while on that boat, a huge storm comes about, and the sailors who had undoubtedly been on the seas most of their life, had seen lots of storms, this one got their attention. They started to become very distressed. Now, this ship probably made its money by transporting cargo from one port to the other. They're paid to do so. And so there's going to be cargo on that ship that they valued. This was why they were in business. But this storm was so rough that they're willing to forego the value of that and whatever may come from, you know, what the fallout that may come from this. But they throw overboard the cargo in there in hopes that a lighter ship will allow them to maneuver the storm and not be destroyed. And so all that is done, but it doesn't improve. The boat is still being tossed about. And so the next idea is that they come together and they're going to cast lots. They're going to figure out who on board that ship was the cause of the storm. We're not told what led them to this conclusion or what this line of thinking, but this is what they do. And Jonah is determined to be the cause of the storm. The lots are cast, and Jonah is where they are led. So Jonah admits that he's a Hebrew and that he tells them that he was fleeing from God. Well, this makes the men even more afraid, and they state, Jonah tells them, if you throw me overboard, the seas will happen. Well, the sailors refuse to do that. They're determined to try to make it to shore, but all their efforts fail, and the storm is still overcoming them. And even though they're unwilling to do so, they finally do throw Jonah overboard. And when that happens, the storm ends, the seas become calm, and the sailors offered sacrifices and made vows to the Lord. They recognized that the Lord was the cause of that, and so they do make these sacrifices and these vows. Well, here's the part that everybody knows. While thrown in the sea, the Lord prepares a great fish who swallows Jonah, and for 3 days he lives inside the belly of that fish. But Jonah, as you might imagine, is pretty distressed in there. And while he's in there, he prays to God and he admits his error. And he says as he was in the water, he remembered the Lord. And he is thankful for the Lord preserving his life. And he makes a vow that he says he is willing to fulfill. He's going to go to Nineveh as he had been originally instructed. And God then instructs the fish to, it says vomit Jonah onto the dry land. God then again says, go to Nineveh. He has to prophesy to its inhabitants and deliver the message that God has given him. Now, Jonah might be stubborn, but after what just happened, he's not that stubborn anymore. So he does go to Nineveh. We're told that Nineveh is a great city. It's a very large city. It would take 3 days to walk from one side to the other. And Jonah had gotten in 1 day's distance into the city when he begins to preach to the people of Nineveh. He tells them that in 40 days, their city will be overthrown. Now, we're not told exactly why they would be overthrown, but in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord had told Jonah because of the evil that was so great that the Lord couldn't ignore it anymore. It was just so pervasive, and he couldn't tolerate it, and he was going to punish them. This likely was exactly what Jonah's message to them was. He probably told them about the fish, which added a little bit more depth to his story. And he says they will need to stop what you're doing that's evil, or else they would be destroyed. The Lord, I'm sure, was providing the words that Jonah said to them, because the message was very, very believable, and people did respond to it. The people began to believe him. Jonah's message extends all the way through the city to the point where even the king himself learns of the promise of destruction. He gets up off his throne. He tears off his clothing. He puts sackcloth on, and it says he sits in ashes. He's very serious about this. We studied about this morning. There are some Roman leaders that didn't take Paul's message very seriously, but Jonah, his message was received, and it was taken to heart. The king makes a proclamation and sends it to all throughout the city. He says that every man and animal must commit to fasting. Says even the animals are to put on sackcloth along with the people. The people are to pray. And most importantly, he says, they need to stop the evil that they had been committing. God sees this repentance, and he does spare the city from the destruction. So all that brings us up to where now, what lessons can we learn from this story? I want to mention, there's a few of them, but then there are some I'm going to look at a little bit more in depth as we get on. Basic one is, you can't escape God's presence. Jonah tried to escape his responsibility before God by just running away from him. He left his home, but he could not leave God's presence. God was able to see where he went, what boat he got on, where he was headed, what he was trying to do. And like Jonah, many people today try to escape their responsibilities to God. Mainly, they just ignore God. I think it's not hard for us to say that most of society not only is ignoring his commandments and the laws that he's given us, but they ignore God himself. They don't give him a second thought, and they ignore his gospel message. But they're not going to be any more successful than Jonah was. God today holds man accountable just as he was holding Jonah accountable. And regardless of how far they may run from his presence, they are not able to escape it. Second lesson that's a fairly obvious one is that God loves everyone. Now, I summarized the first three chapters, but for the next couple points in the main part of my lesson, I feel it's important that we read chapter 4 of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, meaning the conversion of the city of Nineveh, that the destruction was not going to come upon it. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And the Lord said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And he said, And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" An important lesson that we take from this book is God had love for not only the Jewish nation, but in the case of Nineveh, these were all Gentiles. The Assyrians were often tormentors of the nation of Israel, and this might have fueled why Jonah had such an adverse reaction to the Lord's message at first. If his message was successful, and it was, then it may be his mind they weren't going to receive the punishment that he would have wished they had received. Therefore, he ran from his mission. Now, in contrast to Jonah, God loved the Ninevites and was just as concerned for their welfare as he was for the Israelites. He said that there were 120,000 people who would die should judgment fall on the city of Nineveh. God was willing to give them a chance to repent. He loved them and he cared for them, and he sent Jonah to warn them and to call them to repentance. And then the next thing is that we learn about the sin of resenting God's mercy. The incident of the gourd occurred to convert Jonah from his sin of resenting the mercy that God was showing upon the Ninevites. Contrast Jonah's pity on the gourd with God's pity on the Ninevites. Jonah felt sorrow at seeing a gourd die, but instead would have rejoiced to see those in Nineveh perish. Jonah's irritation that God would forgive the Ninevites may very well be an Old Testament foreshadowing of the first century Jews who were angry that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. We talked about that very thing in class this morning as well. So the episode here in Nineveh was likely done to demonstrate that God's nature had always been that all man should have a chance to repent, that they would have the same, that he had the same attitude towards them then as he did when the gospel was preached to all the world. And I want to transition to kind of those more focused lessons that I feel that we, if we dive a little bit further into it, that we can take from this book. And none of them involve him being in the belly of the fish. The first lesson that I really think we can focus on is we are all called to work. There's always work to be done around the building, or something physical of that, by nature that we could do, but That's not what I'm talking about here. It's not physical labor, but we all do have some work that needs to be done and that we need to be involved in it. And like Jonah, that work is involving the spreading of the gospel. In the book of Matthew in chapter 28, the last five verses, 16 through 20, read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, these are the last words that Jesus spoke that are recorded in the book of Matthew. Jesus is about to carry out his final ascension into heaven after being on the earth after his resurrection. He had asked the two Marys to have his disciples come and meet him in Galilee. And those 11 remaining disciples are who receive this message. They are to go and teach people all through the world. They are to tell them and share with them the same lessons and the same words that Jesus had told them. And this was being done so that all who heard it could become disciples, no different than they were. Jesus said by doing this and by teaching all of these nations, the result would be baptism. And since all scripture is given for our inspiration and our edification and, you know, for all good works, there's nothing here to make us think that this directive was solely meant for the 11 apostles who were there that day. This is a directive given to all of us, whether back then or today, all men are under this directive. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16 is the parable of the workers. I spoke about this parable a few weeks back, but in the parable, this is where the master of the house goes out at four different times of the day to find workers. They all agree to the same pay, and at the end of the day, they receive that same pay. Those who had been working longer protested that they should get more. And the master of the house makes it plain, you agree to this wage, I can pay you whatever I want. And if it's a denarius that they all agree to, denarius is what they were going to get. So while the Lord needs workers, we shouldn't stop ourselves from converting more workers because we're all going to receive the same reward at the end. It shouldn't matter that we've lived our whole lives maybe living a certain way or someone coming in maybe late in their life and it becomes a Christian. There's nothing there that we should resent. We should want all to have that same reward. And so we all need to be workers of the Lord, so more people can gain that reward. Another thing is we don't assume people aren't willing to listen. I'm very confident about what I'm about to say. We've all been guilty of stopping short of talking to someone because we've predetermined in our minds that they're not going to be interested in what our message is. It is human nature. Whether it may be because they're too worldly, they're too sinful, too whatever, we've let that cloud our judgment. And we think that, what, they're too worldly, too sinful, too whatever, that they're just not going to be interested in the gospel. Years ago, I worked at Price Stores, and while I wasn't a suit salesman, I would be asked to help during lunchtime and so forth. And I often tell, I'm the worst salesman in the world. I don't like to sell or spend people's money for them. And usually when people would come in, I would take them to the least expensive suits because that's how I would want to be sold to. I wouldn't want to be pressure sold to buy the more expensive suits when really I'm just wanting a basic suit. And that usually worked. I, you know, didn't have too much pushback on that. But one day I was showing a man the least expensive suits, and he looked through them and he said, "Do you have anything a little bit better?" And I went, "Oh, yeah, we've got $500 suits over here if you want to buy them." And he did. He did buy some because that's what he wanted. But I had made that assumption that people don't want to buy expensive suits. Now, in that case, it would have maybe I might have lost a sale and maybe lost a little bit of commission by selling that least expensive suit. But in a spiritual situation, when we make those assumptions, we can cost someone their soul. So we need to work on not making these assumptions. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, it said, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. We're told that Jesus had compassion on these people because they were, according to the English Standard Version, they were harassed and helpless. The King James says these people fainted. Well, he wasn't commenting on their bodies, that they were physically tired, because maybe they were traveling all around listening to him and they had just expended a lot of energy. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the burdens that the Jewish leaders had been putting upon him. If they were just physically tired, his next comment wouldn't have made any sense. But Jesus, after commenting on the people being tired of their current situation, says that the harvest is plentiful. Well, if they were just tired, this wouldn't make any sense. These people were tired. They were being asked to do things that were not helpful to them as far as their spiritual lives. And so he's saying there are plenty of people in their time, just as there are plenty of people in our time, that need our help. They need us to work for them, and they're dissatisfied with their current spiritual situation. And by being proactive and going out and talking to these people, we can help people today in that very situation who are unhappy with their spiritual situation, their spiritual lives, and they're looking for the truth. So when we make our own decisions not to talk to our friends and our coworkers, our neighbors, whoever they may be, because we think they're not interested, well, we're saying that we don't believe that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. There are people to teach. So what is the solution that Jesus has for their salvation? Workers, and more of them. The 11 disciples, as I mentioned earlier, were told to go out through all the world. That seems like a lot for just 11 people. So even in that day, it wasn't limited to just those people. Jesus' command was meant for more than just those people. It applies to us the same as it did for them. We've been called to be workers, and it will take all of us for us to be successful. So now some other lessons is the contrast between Jonah and Jesus. Jesus confirmed the historical accuracy of this story by using Jonah's 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish as a type of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, for years I've heard Mike talk about types and anti-types, and I politely nodded along and I think tried to understand, you know, act like I was understanding what he was saying, but this is a type and an anti-type situation between Jonah and Jesus. Basically, the types are events or people or statements that are made in the Old Testament that when applied to Jesus, Jesus is in the antitype. He supersedes the types by being the antitype. Now, the Greek word for type is typos, and it's the word that means a blow or hitting or a stamp. And so if you add anti to the beginning of it, an anti-type, it just means the opposite. Not a hitting, not a blow. So you can think of it this way. A die is struck in order to make a coin. The die has a reverse image of what you want the coin. That's the type. And when it's struck onto a blank, the opposite is then given, you know, the shape is given to the blank, and you now can see the message that is put there that's not so easily read on the type. And so the type leads to the anti-type, which is the lasting and understandable impression. Jesus himself acknowledged this relationship between himself and Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, he says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He used the incident of this miraculous event in Jonah's life and translated it to the people of Nineveh as a type of the miraculous sign he would be giving to the world that would confirm his message. So let's look at the sign or the type that was given by Jonah, and then the sign or the anti-type that translated to Jesus. Now, this next chart I give you, I fully admit I didn't create it. I found it and thought it would be a good way to represent this, so I don't want to pass this off as my work. People a lot smarter than me put this together. But with Jonah and Jesus, we now have this type and anti-type situation. With Jonah, his life was given, to save the life of those on the boat with him, the sailors that were there. With Jesus, his life was given to save everyone. It was given to save not just people that are sailors, but people who were sinners. When Jonah was thrown overboard, the men on the ship had no doubt that he would be killed because they were so hesitant to resort to throwing him overboard. They knew what the result would be, that he would certainly die. But with Jesus, we do know that he was put to death. He was hung on the cross and crucified, and he did die. Now, Jonah survived by being swallowed by the great fish, and he lived in that fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. Jesus, after he died, was buried in the tomb and was there for 3 days. Jonah was raised to life by being vomited back onto the dry land by the fish, and Jesus was raised from the dead completely. Jonah used this incident as a sign in his message to Nineveh. He used it as a way to add credibility, or to add incredulity maybe, possibly, to his message, to drive the message home. Jesus, his death and his resurrection, is a sign that we can use to confirm the gospel message, that all that had been prophesied about him had come to being fulfilled. Jonah's mission was to save the Gentiles that were there in Nineveh. Jesus led to a mission to save the Jews and the Gentiles. All the world can be saved. So when we study these parallels, we can easily see that Jonah certainly was a type and Christ was the anti-type. The God who sent his son to die on Calvary foreshadowed that death by the events that are recorded in Jonah. So this story, which is often, like I said, just a children's story, or most people in the world would consider it a fairy tale or something, a fable, something along those lines, that actually has very powerful and important lessons. We're called to work. We should not make judgments about the ability of different people to accept a message and their willingness to accept the gospel. And we have to realize that Jonah and the redemption he offered are more relatable to us today than you might think. Jonah spent the 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb. Jonah then arose and spread the word of the Lord to those in Nineveh, which resulted in their repentance and their salvation. So too, Jesus' rising from the grave results in salvation for the whole world, but not just to this city or group of people, but to everyone. Back when I read from Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus was getting ready to ascend into heaven, he told them they were to go into all the world. This applies to us today. We are the subject to that same call that he gave to them. And if those of us who are Christians, if we're not focusing on that, we need to understand that we can't run like Jonah and ignore it. We are called to work, and we have to take that responsibility upon us. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't even become a Christian and you aren't subject to the call to workers, you need to be the recipient of that work. You still have time to make that correction in your life. You can believe and confess his name. You can repent of the sins of your life, change your life and devote it to a faithful life to Christ. And you can then come forward and be baptized and have your sins removed. And you can then become a worker and join with us as we spread the gospel. Won't you come now if you are subject to any part of the call? Won't you come now as we stand and as Tommy leads us in 911?